This is such a great honor and privilege, and I want to tell you why. The main reason is because of what God is doing today in the world. Many people ask that question when they look around. What is God doing? They see the murder, the mayhem, the wars, and the suffering, and they wonder. But most of what we see on the news is not what God is doing. God is sovereign, and sometimes he does use war and calamity as judge of all the earth. But most of what we see on the news, I believe, is the fruit of the rebellion that occurred long ago in heaven and the subsequent fall in the garden. I believe that most of what we see on the news is Satan-inspired and fueled by the selfishness of the human heart. I believe that the New Testament tells us what's really going on as far as what God is doing. Jesus said, "I will build my church. I go to prepare a place for you. I will be with you always." And the New Testament goes on to say, "He ever lives to make intercession for us." And finally, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. I believe that the primary thing that God is doing in the world is saving and sanctifying sinners like you and like me. And so that's why it's such a great honor and privilege for me to be up here, to be part of that process, because the word is so essential to that. This morning I'd like to explore together the healing of the paralytic. If you'll remember, this is the story of the man whose four friends had to tear a hole in the roof to lower him down to Jesus on a bed. I've always loved this passage, first of all, because it's a salvation story, and I'm a sucker for salvation stories. I love them. Every salvation is a miracle, literally spiritual resurrection from the dead. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, a passage we should be well familiar with by now, it says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Also, every story of salvation is unique because we all bring our own unique set of circumstances. Some are saved through dramatic crisis, some as children, and others in a very subtle and quiet process. I, for instance, know the exact moment I came to Christ, but that's not true for everyone. So each story is unique. I believe that we should be sharing our salvation stories both with one another to build one another up and also with unbelievers as part of our work in the gospel, as part of spreading the good news. You know, people can argue about the Bible and argue about God, but they can't argue about your story. They can believe it, they can reject it, but they can't argue with it. And some of us feel a little timid about sharing Christ. Start with sharing your salvation story, because like I said, you can't argue with it. It's your story. And believe me, your story is powerful, just as the story of this paralytic is powerful. I believe that we should all think about our salvation story. We should be prepared to share it. And that's my first bit of advice to you. Maybe this afternoon you could think about that salvation story if you haven't done so and be ready to share it with people. Now, many of the stories in Scripture are dramatic. And one of the ways I want to analyze this event is as a drama. The analysis of drama has a very long history. As a matter of fact, the earliest surviving work of dramatic analysis is from a guy you may have heard of, Aristotle. And that work is from around 335 BC. And in it, what he did is he broke down drama into different categories, and the subsequent works on the analysis of drama have sort of followed that same method. So what I want to do is break down our story into the following five categories. And if you look on your handout, you'll see these categories. First, I want to set the scene. Secondly, look at the characters. Then the crisis. Fourth, the resolution. And then what we call the after action. Now, some of you may think it's a little odd to look at a Bible passage as a drama, but I've got a reason for doing so that I hope you'll find illuminating, and we'll sort of get to that at the end. So at this point, I want to read the story through together, and as we break the passage down, the various sections will be up on the screen for you to refer to. So if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse 15. But now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him, and he healed, and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days he was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some of the men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." The first thing that I'd like to deal with, again, looking at this as a drama through that lens, is setting the scene. And that's point one in your handout, as I've said. In this passage and in the other accounts in Mark and Luke, we learn some things about what was going on. First of all, this was very early in Christ's ministry. He had just begun to preach and to heal, and he was casting out demons. And his message, and especially the healings, attracted wide attention throughout Judea and Galilee and beyond. The text tells us that scribes, who are teachers of the law, and Pharisees, who are priests and other religious authorities, from all over and even from Jerusalem were present. In Mark's account, we learn that this took place in Capernaum, which is in Galilee, and that this was Jesus' home at the time. It was his home base. And so it makes sense that if the religious leaders were going to come look for him, that they would, you know, come to his home base. And so that's what they did. But I think that we can see here that the stage is set for something big to happen as all these people gather together in one place. Next, I'd like to look at the characters, which we find in chapter 5, verse 17 through 19. We've actually introduced most of them already. We've introduced Jesus, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the crowd. But now I'd like to take a look at the paralytic and his four friends. The Bible doesn't use the terms paraplegic or quadriplegic, but the paralytic is most likely a quadriplegic without the use of arms or legs. I and others assume this because a paralegic, for instance, could be carried by two men who were holding his legs and he had his arms around their shoulders, or even when they got close, one of them could have put him on his shoulders if the paralytic could hold on. But the fact that they had to lower him through the roof on the bed indicates to us that most likely his body was just dead weight. I mean, they could have made a smaller hole in the roof. So it just makes sense that what we're looking at here is a quadriplegic. I also want to talk about the friends for a moment. I call the four who bring the paralytic to Christ his friends, though the text actually just refers to them as men. And the reason I do that is because these men went to incredible lengths in order to minister to this paralytic with no perceivable personal gain. There's just no reason why they would do this except as an act of love out of their hearts, especially considering that in ancient Near East cultures and even in a lot of cultures today, people who are sick or paralyzed would often become outcasts and wind up on the streets as beggars, and we actually run into some of those in the gospel. So this act of kindness appears to be one of pure friendship and love to me, so I call them his friends. Next, I'd like to look at the crisis, and that is in verses 18 through 22. There are actually two crises in the story. The first we have in that the way to Jesus is blocked. So that's a crisis. And it's resolved in the story by the ingenuity and the audacity of his friends. And secondly, we have the sinful and faithless reaction of the spiritual leaders. They say he's blaspheming. They don't say it out loud, but in their hearts and minds, they say he's blaspheming because he says, only God can forgive sins. Next, I'd like to move on to the resolution. So you have a crisis. How is it going to be resolved? And that's in verses 19 through 25. The first crisis is resolved when the four friends dismantle a portion of the roof and lower the paralytic to Jesus, and he's forgiven and healed. First of all, Jesus, it says in the text, observes their faith, and then he says, you're forgiven. And that's always struck me because it creates a little theological tension. And the reason is because as evangelicals, we say that God has no grandchildren. Now, you're all evangelicals, I'm assuming, and maybe you didn't know that's what we say, but that's what we say. And what we're saying here is that each individual has to come to their own personal faith in Christ. I can't believe for you. I would have loved to believe for all my children, which, praise God, they have professed Christ, and hallelujah about that. But good reflexes, huh? That's why I was a shortstop. Okay. Hope it doesn't happen again, though. I might commit an error. Anyway, God has no grandchildren. Each person has to believe for themselves. And yet he says that he looks at their faith and pronounces them forgiven. Now, I believe the explanation to this is based on an abundance of clear biblical teaching that faith, and the explanation is that the faith of the paralytic alone accounted for his salvation and his healing. Okay? But Christ here acknowledges the efficacy of the friend's faith in bringing him to the very door of salvation. And he rewards that. And I think that's a message for us, because we pray and pray and pray, and we speak to our friends and our loved ones and our neighbors. And sometimes we're, you know, we almost want to give up. But the Lord rewards those faithful prayers. And in this section, in this passage, we see that. Jesus dealt with the paralytic's greatest need first, and that was eternal salvation. After all, it makes little difference if someone walks into hell or is carried into hell, right? So he deals with the paralytic's greatest need. And then Jesus also showed further compassion by responding to his faith and healing him. So that's what's going on there. Now, the second crisis finds its genesis in the resolution of the first crisis, when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. But he gets right to the heart of the matter, right to the heart of the issue, when he asks them, he perceives in his heart what they're thinking, and he asked them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk? Which is easier? With man, both are impossible, right? And so what Jesus is doing in healing and forgiving the paralytic is proclaiming his divinity. That's what he's doing, no question about it. And various scriptures from the Old Testament, like Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, or Zechariah 13:7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, kind of a reference to John 1:1 there. These are among the many scriptures that could have been instructive to the religious leaders, if they were willing. So in this one act, Jesus graciously heals the paralytic and offers instruction to the religious leaders and the people. He was showing them that there were holes in their belief system, and they were 100% sure they had it together. They thought, they had no doubt. But he was showing them, it's like a freight train hitting their belief system. There's holes, there's deficiencies. So now I'd like to move on, continuing our analysis as a drama, again, to the after action. And that's in the last verse of the passage, verse 26. In a drama, after action refers to the things that occur just after the crisis is resolved. Kind of like what happens to a tea kettle when you take it off the fire. There's sort of a winding down of things. The crisis is resolved. And here the text says, amazement seized them all, and they glorified God. So at this early point in Christ's ministry, at least, it appears that there's hope for both the religious leaders and the people, because it says they all glorified God. And as well, the Lord's primary goal of bringing glory to God was accomplished. They all said it. Now I'd like to move on to point five in your handout, which is titled Lessons and Analogies. John 21:25 says this, now there are also many other things that Jesus did Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So when he, in other words, Jesus did many, many things that were not included in the scriptures. So we have to ask ourselves, why this story? And in fact, this story is in all three of the synoptic gospels. So why this story? I believe that the answer is that events recorded in the scripture teach universal truth, truth that applies everywhere, at all times, and to all people. From the bare facts of the story, we learn that Jesus had the authority both to heal and forgive sins, and that faith in Christ accesses these blessings. However, I think if we scratch the surface just a little, we can see other lessons that the scripture as a whole teach. And I think that these lessons flow mostly from an understanding of the various characters in the story. So let's take another look at the characters from the standpoint of trying to glean some lessons for ourselves. First of all, the paralytic. The physical condition of the paralytic made it impossible for him to come to Christ on his own. We see that. His arms and legs were dead to him for that purpose. And the physical condition of the paralytic mirrors the spiritual condition of all mankind. As we read in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. A few questions. What does a dead man see? What does a dead body hear? How far can that dead man walk? What can that dead man believe? We know the answer to that. A dead body can do nothing. And Jesus said as much, without me, you can do nothing. And so mankind spiritually is in that same condition. So what's the solution to that problem? It's obvious the solution is rebirth. If we are born spiritually dead, the only solution is a spiritual resurrection. Jesus said the same thing in John 3:3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in John 3:5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So somewhere within the events of the story, the paralytic experienced the secret work in the heart of new birth. And that work created faith in him. But how does that happen? How is saving faith created in the heart? You probably know the answer. If we look at Romans 10:17, it tells us this. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Hearing the gospel that Jesus was preaching or that his friends were sharing created saving faith within him. And that culminated in Christ granting him salvation as well as physical healing. So that's what happened. The word of God did its work, that powerful word of God. Secondly, I'd like to try to gain some lessons from looking at his friends. The friends were believers who physically brought their unsaved friend to Christ. But how do we bring our friends to Christ today? We don't carry them physically, right? We bring our friends today through, and this is going to sound a little weird, faithful prayers of faith. And what I mean by that is that faithful prayers of faith are prayers that you keep on praying faithfully and believing. So faithful prayers of faith, not giving up. That's how we bring our friends to Christ. And secondly, sharing the gospel. Both are essential. If we're going to bring people to Christ, both are essential. And sometimes we're separated from people that we're praying for. I pray that God would send people I pray for, preachers. I pray for their salvation, and I pray that he would send preachers. So we should do that. And there's a few questions that this story implies. Are you truly a friend? Most of you in here are believers. Are you being a friend by bringing people to Christ in that way? Do you pray? Do you share Christ? Do you believe? Third, I want to take a look at the crowd. The crowd were people in general in this story that hindered the friends from bringing the paralytic to Christ. And we also experience resistance in sharing the gospel from family, acquaintances, and even the opinions held and expressed in the culture. So in the same way that the friends were resisted in what they were trying to do, we find resistance from people as well. I find it interesting that the friends did not deal directly with the crowd or fight the crowd. Instead, what they did is they went around them, and literally they went over their heads, right? And in our evangelism, I believe that our first priority should be bringing people to Christ. And I also think that some people get a little sidetracked by placing too high a priority on trying to influence the culture. In other words, fighting the crowd. So that's the analogy I'm seeing here. We're supposed to be reaching individuals, but on the other hand, it's always a balance. Jesus says that we are salt and light. So we do as a whole, we should be influencing the culture. But again, I believe our top priority is to reach out to individuals. That's actually the best way to change the culture. More individuals, more people following Christ changes the culture. Now, fourth, I want to draw an analogy from the roof. And this may sound a little odd. This is the only non-personal analogy I'll draw. But I find it interesting that the roof is the last hindrance to reaching Christ. I've done some construction in my days, and I know that busting through a roof is both time-consuming and messy. It's really messy. And can you imagine if Jesus were in one of our modern living rooms and we tried to break through the roof? We'd need saws, we'd need sledgehammers, and plaster and drywall would rain down on the Lord. That doesn't seem like a great idea. And insulation, so it would be quite messy. But many of the roofs in Christ's time were actually not like ours. And in the text, it says they went through the tiles. So the roof that we're looking at here is most likely one that could be kind of taken apart and the tiles could be moved aside and access to Christ could be gained that way. But still, they were letting a guy down on the bed, so there was a pretty big hole they were making. And you know, because of that little thing called gravity, it was still going to be somewhat messy, right? I see, or I'm drawing this analogy, that dismantling the roof, that last obstacle, is somewhat analogous to dismantling worldly philosophies, superstitions, the false beliefs that people have. And I've known people who maybe their whole family has become Christian, but they have these last things that are kind of blocking them from Christ, and these things need to be dealt with. So these worldly philosophies, superstitions, false beliefs such as Islam, materialism, or an overapplication of science, for instance, these things need to be dismantled. And the scripture can reveal the fallacies of worldviews founded on the quicksand of man's wisdom. So, of course, we should be well-versed. Amen? I only got one amen there. Thank you. And then finally, the religious leaders. They were absolutely sure that they understood God's plan, God's truth, and God's will. They were absolutely 100% convinced of it. And in this one act, Jesus showed them that they were undeniably mistaken. He showed them that their understanding of the Bible was inadequate. Their faith, like Paul's early faith, needed to be dismantled by the influence of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. In the end, who proved to be the true paralytics? It was actually, by and large, these religious leaders who were unable to come to Jesus because of their prideful rejection. Prideful and willful rejection. Now I'm going to move to my conclusion, and what I want to do here, and part of the reason I tried to analyze this as a drama, is because I want us all to ask the question, which character am I? In this story, which character am I? Seriously ask yourselves as we go through. Am I the paralytic who has heard of Jesus but can't seem to get to him on my own? Do I see the changes in people's lives, hear their message of faith in Christ, but can't seem to meet them where they are? As we can see, faith in Jesus will overcome any barrier. Jesus will meet you where you are, even if it's on a bed, paralyzed with doubt and confusion, and perhaps even guilt. Here's my advice. Begin by acknowledging to Jesus your present condition and ask him to help you in your skepticism. Be honest with the Lord. He already knows you. Just be honest with him and acknowledge that and ask him for help. If he's not real, no harm, no foul, right? Won't matter. But if he is real, and I know he is, eternal blessing awaits. Seek him in the scriptures and find in them the faith that overcomes all obstacles. Secondly, am I the friend? Most of us here today are the friends. That's the character we are. We are so desirous that our loved ones and even the whole wide world would come to Jesus. I want you to remember that God has designed it so that you bring them to Jesus. Remember, Paul says, how will they hear if there is no preacher? That's who we are. We preach, we share. And that's the vision of our church, by the way. That's why we've recently gone to two services. We're trying to make room so that more of our friends can come and share in this life that we have with the Lord. So that's what we're all about. And we've made it easy for you. You don't have to bust a hole in the roof. We've got lots of doors, okay? So you can bring them in. Am I the scribe or the Pharisee? Third question. Am I that character? I hope there are no scribes or Pharisees here today. But if you're someone who says he believes in God but not in Jesus, then you're like one of the scribes and Pharisees. And I advise you, search the scriptures and allow them to dismantle your prideful self-assurance. Don't be obstinate in the face of the miracle of changed lives all around you. Allow him to lead and guide you. Humble yourself before the one with the power to heal. And then the character that's left is the crowd. Am I one of the crowd? I've heard of Jesus. I know people or have family members who believe, but I'm just not sure I need Jesus. I'm not sure he really did miracles, and I don't even know if there's a God. That's what one of the crowd would say. But I ask you to consider your peril. The Bible says that creation itself is enough to make you responsible before God the judge. We find this in Romans 1:18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You need to understand, if you're one of the crowd, that just cruising through life comfortable in your agnosticism is not acceptable to God. If God exists and he's the God of the Bible, the most urgent thing in your life is whether you have a saving relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Don't be part of the crowd. Become a child of God. Finally, I want to talk about the best friend anyone can have. Psalm 8:4 says this, and this is King David writing, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" And what David is expressing is something that maybe we've thought about, maybe we haven't. We wonder how God, who is so immense, creator of the universe, how can he care for me individually? How can he care for each one of us? And yet he does. It is amazing. I've wondered that myself. John 15:15 says that Jesus calls believers his friends. Hallelujah. The friends of the paralytic do everything they possibly could do. They did everything they possibly could do. Humanly possible, that is. But Jesus can and will do everything divinely possible for his friends. If you're here today and you're one of his children, but perhaps you've strayed, perhaps your friendship with Jesus has grown somewhat cold, somewhat distant, I want to remind you that he's knocking at the door of your heart. He desires fellowship and closeness. Renew that friendship with Jesus if that's where you are today. And let's all revel and enjoy that fellowship with Christ. Jesus invites you all, sinner and saint, into friendship. Remember what God is doing in the world today. He's bringing glory to himself through the salvation and the sanctification of sinners like you and me. Let's be a part of that. Amen.